Well, it is so good to be back in Cambridge. I tell you right now, I'm resisting the temptation to stand up here and do a lot of reminiscing. The 14 years, or nearly 14 years, that we spent here were very precious to us, and we look back on them with great fondness. So you say you're a Christian. Well, that's great, because you're wearing the greatest name that anybody could possibly wear. As a matter of fact, it's a name that is so great it was given by God himself. In Acts 11 and verse 26, the Bible says that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, and the word called there in the original language is a word that literally means divinely called, and the Christians were divinely called Christians, or the disciples were divinely called Christians first in Antioch. It literally is, that name is literally the fulfillment of a prophecy given by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 2, when it says, "Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name." Isaiah said there will come a time in which God will name his people. And then Acts 11, 26 says he named his people Christians. So when we take upon ourselves the name Christian, when we choose to wear that name, we are choosing to wear a God-given name greater than which you cannot find. But doesn't it make sense if we're going to take it upon ourselves to wear that name, we ought to wear it carefully? That we ought to know what we're doing and take it very seriously? The Apostle Paul wrote in the passage that was read for us just a moment ago, from Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Calling, that's another word for name. Paul says, "I want you to walk worthy of the name by which you are called." Now, worthy means in a suitable manner or appropriate. He says, "I want you to live your life in such a way," excuse me, that it is appropriate to wear the name Christian, that you show that you understand the seriousness of that particular name. Now, no one would argue with the idea that we ought to wear the name of Christ appropriately, that we ought not to do anything to disgrace that name or bring any kind of reproach upon that name. But unfortunately, many do exactly that. There are many who wear the name, but not in an appropriate manner. To wear the name Christian. The word Christian means one who belongs to Christ, one who literally is in Christ. Is not an Ohioan one who lives in Ohio? A Christian then is one who lives in Christ. So we must live as one who belongs to Jesus. Or as the Apostle Paul worded it in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he's simply telling us there that when the world looks at us, they ought to see Jesus Christ in the way that we live. Anything less is not living up to that worthy name by which we've been called. That worthy name that we've chosen to take upon ourselves. So how do we show that? How do we display for the world around us that we are the Christian? So you say you're a Christian, that's great, but does the world know you're a Christian, and how do you go about showing them that you are? Well, I'm reminded of an incident in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John were standing trial before the Jewish council. They had been warned very seriously, or about to be warned very seriously, not to ever again name the name of Jesus in public. But this council sat there that day in judgment over Peter and John, and a question came to their mind. They said, "These are unlearned and ignorant men," meaning uneducated men. "These are men who have not been to rabbi school. And yet they have the audacity to stand here before the Jewish Sanhedrin council and stand up and defy us. Where do they get the courage to do this? Where do they get the nerve? Where do they get the backbone to do exactly that?" Then it says in Acts 4 and verse 13, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. If we want to show the world that we deserve to wear the name Christian, that we are wearing it appropriately, then we have to show them that we've been with Jesus. More than that, we have to show them that Jesus is living in us. So you say you're a Christian. Then I'm going to suggest to you that if you do, you're going to see the following five things in your life. So you say you're a Christian, then your life will be characterized by love. Jesus told his disciples that love between them would be the badge of discipleship. The night that he was betrayed, the night before he was crucified, he told his disciples, John 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another." Now here it comes. "By this," by what? The love. "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." This is how we show the world, show Christ to the world. Our love for one another must be obvious. It cannot be a superficial love. It can't be a facade. It can't be a veneer. It's got to be the real thing. You know, the Apostle Paul went into the city of Thessalonica. As far as the 17th chapter of Acts is concerned, he was only there about 3 weeks when he got run out of town. But in that three-week period, he established a congregation there, and he grew to love those brethren very, very dearly. Not long after he had to leave Thessalonica, he wrote back to them the letters we know as 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says, writing to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "You have become dear to us." The word dear there could also be translated beloved. You have become beloved to us. You became very precious to us. You became very special to us. Brethren, is there any bond in the world that is stronger than that is found in Jesus Christ? Is there anything that will bond us together closer than the love of a common Savior? Yes, Paul had come to love his Thessalonian brethren. As a matter of fact, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 11, he says he had taught them as a father does his own children. This love cannot be hypocritical. Peter wrote 1 Peter 1:22 that we need to practice a sincere love of the brethren fervently with a pure heart, a genuine deep love and affection for one another. Anything less is beneath the name Christian. When we fuss among ourselves, brethren, the world is not impressed. Let me tell you something. The world does not need any more examples of how to fuss, fight, and hate each other. They got that pretty well figured out. They don't need us to show them how to do that. But they do need us to show them how to love one another sincerely, with a pure heart, fervently. They need us to display for them that deep affection and concern and care for one another. So you say you're a Christian? Then you'll exemplify it in the way you love one another. Number two, so you say you're a Christian, then that means your life is going to be characterized by labor. Do you realize that the work we do for Jesus, the work we do for his body, the church, is work that is literally being done with God? Now think about this for a moment. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, we are God's, listen to this, we are God's fellow workers. You know what that means? We're co-workers with God. Now, you've got people you work with every day. They're your co-workers. But when it comes to working in the kingdom of God, you are co-workers with God. What a powerful thought. You work alongside of God. He works with you. Paul and Barnabas came back from their first missionary journey and reported to the church in Jerusalem on what was going on, or what had gone on. And in Acts 15:4, it says, they reported all the things that God had done. Now, watch this. It doesn't say that God had done through them. It says they reported all the things that God had done with them. God had worked alongside of them to spread the gospel on that first missionary journey. God was working as they worked. They worked alongside God. Brethren, that's a powerful thought to me. If you are a Christian, then you're busy working in his vineyard, and you're working alongside of God in his vineyard. If you're a Christian, then you have either found or are looking for your area of service in his kingdom. Maybe your area of service is sowing the seed. Maybe it's helping the poor, visiting the sick. The list goes on, and we don't have time to go over the list today. Couldn't do it if we tried to exhaust the list of things that need to be done in the kingdom of God. It's a never-ending list. There's so much to do, but the Christian is the one who has to do it. There is no such thing as a Christian with nothing to do for God. Now, what you do for God may not be what somebody else does for God. Your talents may be somewhat different than theirs. You may function in a different capacity or in a different area, but every one of us as a child of God has something that we need to be doing for the cause of Christ. A Christian is concerned about the success of the Lord's church and works to that end. He puts the work of Christ first in his life. He heeds very carefully the words of Jesus in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and knowing that all these things will be added to you. The Christian works because he knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that his labor will bear fruit. You know, sometimes I realize, and I think we all struggle with this, sometimes it seems like we get discouraged because nothing seems to be accomplished. We invite someone to church, and we invite, and we invite, and we invite, and we invite, and they never show up. Or we try to talk to someone about Christ and they won't listen. Or no matter how hard we try to do something for Christ, it never seems to come out just the way we want it to, and it's awfully easy to get discouraged. But brethren, the Apostle Paul, God through the Apostle Paul, guarantees us that there will be blessings from the efforts that we put forth. He finishes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 by saying in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, stand firm, solid in the things that you do for God, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Why? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Nothing that you do for God goes unnoticed by God. And it's amazing what little things we do that may bear fruit. Maybe years down the line, maybe when we've gone from this world, somebody will remember back and think of something we said or something we did and an impact we made that we had no idea. The Christian doesn't wait for an organized program of work. Now, hear me on this. I'm not opposed to organized programs of work. I think every congregation ought to have several of them. I think we ought to be busy working together in an organized manner. I think there's very definitely a place for that. But brethren, I'm also convinced after nearly 50 years of doing this that the most effective method of evangelism, the most effective method of work for the king, for the kingdom of Christ, is Christians being Christians in their little corner of the world. Find out what your talent is and use it to the very best of your ability in your little corner of the world. And you don't even have to go to the deacon in charge of talent using to do it. God's already given you the authority to do it. Go to work in your little corner of the world using the talent that God has given you, knowing that your labor will not be in vain in the Lord. He'll bring good out of it. You may not see it. It may be long after you've left this world. But the things that you do will bear fruit somewhere down the line. Why would one who claims to be a Christian be satisfied with doing less? Number three. So you say you're a Christian, then you're a light of the world. Our world is filled with spiritual darkness. If you don't think so, turn on the evening news. Read the daily newspaper. And if you're like me, I've reached a conclusion that the evening news is about as depressing a show as there is on TV. We live in a world that has turned its back on the God who is the light. I heard it said a while back that you look in the society in which we live, and you see the hatred, you see the bloodshed, you see the dishonesty, you see you see all the wickedness, and you see all the sin. You see society at times seeming like it's coming apart at the seams. You know what you're really seeing? You're seeing the footprints left behind as a society walks away from God. And in the middle of that darkness, you and I have the responsibility to shine a light. We live in a world that believes they are enlightened enough to decide for themselves how they ought to live. But as a result, we have people so steeped in darkness that they can't even see what's right. They've not investigated God's law and rejected it. They've never looked at it. They have no earthly idea what it says. I guarantee you, you stop most adults in the United States on the street right now and you ask them is there about the Bible. Most of them don't know there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. And if they do, they don't know why. But they'll throw the Bible out as irrelevant. They are so shrouded in deep darkness that they can't even function spiritually. Paul describes them for us this way in Ephesians 4:18. He says they are having their understanding darkened. They're floundering around in the dark. They can't understand. You ever wonder why people do the things they do? You say, how in the world did they think that would come out right? Because they don't know any better. They are past feeling, Paul says. They have given themselves over to work all uncleanness. Or to use Isaiah's words in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, they're putting light for darkness and darkness for light. We've reached a point in our society where people can take the most ungodly, immoral act and twist it around into something that's right. As a result, they go through life bumping into life's consequences and hurting themselves in the darkness. Their lives are in pain. And every time they turn around, they hurt themselves again, and they can't figure out why. What they're doing seems right. All the experts say it's right, but somehow they just keep on hurting. And they don't know why. Because they're so deep in the darkness, they don't see what they're bumping into. so they need the light to shine to them. Now, obviously, that light's Jesus Christ. As he himself said, John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But brethren, it is up to you and I as Christians, it is up to you and me as Christians, to reflect that light and show them the way to God. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 15, we now shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and perverse, that is, twisted generation. You say you're a Christian? Then you're showing the world to Jesus through the way you live your life. You're shining your light. You're not hiding it under a basket. People should be able to tell you are different by your lifestyle. Can they? Number four. So you say you're a Christian? Then your life is characterized by loyalty. Now, if a Christian is one who belongs to Christ, that means we are either serving Christ or we are serving Satan. There's no third choice. You're either serving Christ or you're not. If you're not serving him, you're serving Satan. There's no third alternative. Jesus said no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You either belong to Christ or you belong to the world. It might be an interesting survey for you to conduct. Who would your family and friends say you belong to? Would they recognize you as a Christian? To whom are you being loyal? It's a sobering question that we're going to consider here again in just a moment. You see, brethren, we're talking about loyalty to Christ. Now, loyalty is not difficult when there's no opposition to doing what's right. But what happens when the going gets tough? The prophet Ezekiel uses a rather interesting illustration in Ezekiel chapter 22, and I've thought about this a lot of times. God, speaking through Ezekiel, says, I'm looking for a man who will stand in the gap. Now, think about what that means just a moment. God has a specific incident he's talking about, but it applies in so many ways if we think this thing through. In those days, people lived in cities with walls around them. That was a way to protect themselves from invasion. If you wanted to conquer a city, the first thing you had to do was somehow break through that wall. And those walls sometimes literally would be dozens of feet thick. But somehow you had to get through that wall if you were going to get your army inside to conquer the city. And so they would bring up battering rams and all kinds of various methods to dig at that wall to tear a hole in the wall. While in the meantime, the people on the inside are trying to keep the wall built up so nobody can get in. But every once in a while, after a while, somebody would manage to breach the wall, and they would put a hole in that wall that could be expanded to let the army through. But as soon as that hole showed up in the wall, it was somebody's responsibility to stand in the gap. Until they could get that thing filled, some soldier had to take his sword and stand in the gap. Now, how'd you like to be that soldier? That's going to take an awful lot of courage and loyalty to do it, because for the next few minutes, and probably very few minutes, you're going to be the major focus of the enemy's attention. That's no place for a coward. That's no place for a traitor. You need somebody who is loyal if they're going to stand in the gap. Well, God needs people who are loyal enough to stand in the gap. Satan is doing everything he can to breach the walls of the kingdom of God. And we need Christians all around the wall who will stand in the gap. But unfortunately, there are far too many Christians who would rather go along with the times than go along with God. Too many Christians use the same language. They tell the same jokes. They watch the same TV programs, go to the same movies, listen to the same music, wear the same clothing fashions as the world around us. You can't tell the difference between them and the enemy. There are no help standing in the gap. They miss church over things that very clearly show that they're not putting the church first. How are we showing Christ to the world when our loyalty is no greater than that? How much loyalty do we show to the world when we skip church for a recreational activity such as ball games or vacations or family gatherings, when we know we ought to be there at church setting the right example for those around us of what it means to put Jesus first in our lives? How do we show loyalty to the world when we lie our way out of a bad situation, or we cheat our way to profit in some business deal, or we curse and swear like we never heard of God, or we snap at and mistreat others in anger? Well, we skip the gospel meeting for worldly things all week long. Let me make this statement. Parents, you got a golden opportunity this week, and not because I'm preaching, this is true of any gospel meeting. You got a golden opportunity this week to show your children what it truly means to put Jesus first by clearing your schedule of whatever it is and being here every service. If you choose not to do that, you just show them that there are some things that get to come ahead of God. The most important thing in Guernsey County this coming week is going to be taking place every evening here at 6 o'clock. Again, not because I'm preaching, but because the gospel of Christ is being preached. Can we not see that if we don't get this thing right, we're displaying a lack of loyalty to Christ? So you say you're a Christian, then you're loyal to Christ no matter what. So you say you're a Christian, you'll sit in your longings. You know, Christians in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11 are said to be sojourners and pilgrims in this world. Sojourners and pilgrims, what does that mean? Travelers and foreigners. That's who we are. You see, we don't live here. Philippians 3 verse 20 says our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. You and I, spiritually speaking, are not citizens of this earth. Now, we may have U.S. citizenship, and I'm proud of mine. And I know you are of yours. I'm proud to be an American citizen, to be sure. But spiritually speaking, our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to be even more proud of that. I love Costa Rica. Anxious to get back there someday. I've got some very dear friends there. Some of them I correspond with, stay in contact with over Facebook and things of that type. Got some very dear friends there after 14 trips, and I'm anxious to get back and to see them again. But you know, one thing that's interesting is when I get off the plane down there, I realize I'm not a citizen here. If you've ever been outside the United States, you know that's a rather odd feeling. All of a sudden, you're the alien. You're the foreigner. You're the immigrant. All the signs are in a language you can't read, and everybody's saying things that you don't understand, and even the radio station doesn't make any sense. And you feel like you're out of place. One thing I have never done in 14 trips to Costa Rica, I've never bought a one-way ticket. Every time I book the flight, I book a round trip. Now, why is that? Because that country is not my home, and I'm coming home when it's done. Isn't there something about getting to the end of a trip and going home? Someone said, did you have a good vacation? Yeah, it was great, but sure good to be home, right? You ever feel out of place in this world? You ever look at what's going on around you, hear the way people talk, see the way they act, see the attitudes they display, see their goals, their priorities, and see them, the world around us so mixed up? You ever feel out of place, like you just don't belong here? Good. You don't belong here. You ought to feel that way. Because this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm looking for a place better than this one. So you say you're a Christian, then you're longing for heaven. You're done what Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse 2. And you're setting your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. You're looking beyond this life to a better one. The world around us longs for money, pleasure, fame, and power. And we're looking for a place of no sorrow, sickness, or sin. Oh, the world ought to see something different in us when they look at us and see where we put our emphasis. So what if we don't have a lot of money compared to some other people? We're going to heaven. So what if we have to forego some of the so-called pleasures on this earth? We're going to heaven. So what if somebody else gets the award or gets the promotion? We're going to heaven. So what if life doesn't go the way I want it to? So what if somebody doesn't understand the way I choose to live? I'm going to heaven. Oh, how we long to go to that place. So you say you're a Christian, then live with your eyes fixed on that heavenly home beyond this one. It'll help put this one into perspective. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. I'm longing for a home that is somewhere beyond the blue. If you're a Christian, you'll show it by your love, by your labor, by your light, by your loyalty, and by your longings. If someone were to ask someone else to describe you, someone goes to a third person and says, describe that person over there. how far down the list would they put the word Christian? When they started describing you, would Christian be the first thing they say? How far down the list would they put the word Christian? Do you show your Christianity to the world? Are you walking appropriately to the name that you claim to wear? Or are you just wearing a name that you don't really live up to? And do you want to explain that to God someday? Are there changes you need to make in your life? Then why not do it now? If you're not a Christian, there's one thing I hope that this lesson has impressed upon you today, and that is being a Christian is not easy. It's a challenge. It is, without a doubt, the greatest challenge you will ever face in your life. It is the most difficult thing you will ever try to do. Someone says, Phil, you're trying to talk me out of it. No, I'm not. I just want you to count the cost, but I want you to understand this too. While it may be the most difficult thing you'll ever do, it is the most rewarding thing you will ever do. And the rewards will last well beyond this world that we're just passing through. If you're not a Christian today, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then please repent of the sin that's in your heart and in your life and stand before this audience this morning and confess that faith in Jesus and allow John to baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. Understanding the commitment that you're making to serve Him as a child of God from now on. If you are a Christian, but you've become unfaithful, you've lost sight of what truly matters in this world. You've only been wearing the name. You haven't actually been living up to it. You realize you've only been wearing the name, and maybe in so doing, you've brought reproach upon the name of the church. Then fix it this morning, will you? Jesus stands ready to welcome you home. Will you not be restored to your Lord this morning? Will you come while we stand and sing?